Let us hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. On this Lord's Day morning, we come to look at the Gospel of John. I said that for the first 6 weeks of this New Testament survey, we'll be looking at the Gospels. We'll look at each Gospel, one for a week, and then we'll spend 2 weeks kind of summarizing and collating the Gospels and in harmony of the life and teaching of Christ. So we looked at Luke last week, actually, I guess 2 weeks ago, and now we come to John this morning. First, an introduction. We have to ask the question who the author is, and we believe that tradition is accurate to say the author of this Gospel is John, John the Apostle, though the author does not identify himself in this Gospel as we've seen in the other Gospels. But we find that this one that's wrote this book, has written this book, is an eyewitness in verse 14 of the earthly life of Christ. He's the son of Zebedee, Mark 1:19, and Salome, we find in Mark 16:1 and 2. We know a little bit of his character, kind of his disposition, his temperament. He and his brother James were called sons of thunder. We find them forbidding disciples from casting out demons because they weren't of them in Mark 9:38 and the parallel in Luke. We find them commanding fire from heaven in Luke 9:54, and Jesus has to ask them, to tell them that they don't know what spirit they're of. We also find them in Matthew 20 and Mark 10 making an ambitious request through their mother to sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus. So even in his early days as a disciple, we find that he is still a son of thunder. And yet we find him in his epistles and in his gospel as an apostle of love in a unique way. We learn in John 1:35 and following that he was a disciple of John the Baptist before he becomes a disciple of Christ in Luke 5:10 and Mark 1:19. Then we find in Matthew 10:1-2 that he's appointed as an apostle. So he's a disciple, he's a follower of Christ, but then Christ kind of solidifies who his unique 12 apostles will be. We also find that John knows the high priest. In John 18:13-16, he talks about how he and Peter were able to get into the high priest's home and estate, and obviously because he knew the high priest. So apparently he was from a fairly affluent family, at least a family that knew the high priest. The fishing industry was good in those times. A fisherman was not necessarily a lowly occupation. And so he was esteemed, he was well-favored in that way, at least socially. We also find in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that he spends a lot of time with Peter. Remember, he and his brother are partners with Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, in fishing. Also, we find John in this book, but unnamed in many places. He's the unnamed disciple of John in John 1. He's the one in John 13 in the upper room that is upon Jesus' bosom, who he says Jesus loved. He is the other disciple in John 18. We also find in John 19, 25 and 26 that Jesus assigns to him the responsibility to take care of Mary. It certainly appears in the gospel accounts that Joseph has died by the time Jesus comes to the cross. He's not there, and Jesus tells him, John, to take responsibility for his mother there. We also find him at the sepulcher in John 20 with Peter. Again, he's unnamed there. And then in John 21, again, he is called the disciple of whom Jesus loved. So he's written about himself, but he doesn't name himself, as, again, the other gospel writers follow that same pattern. Gresham Machen, in his book on the introduction of the Bible on John, titles the chapter on John, The Testimony of the Beloved Disciple. John had a unique relationship with the Lord. Irenaeus, an early church father, wrote that John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned upon his breast, published the gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. It appears that John was exiled to Patmos, which is an island off of Asia, but it appears after that period he went to Asia, spent much time in Ephesus. Irenaeus goes on to say that John died in the first year of Trajan, which would have been 98 A.D. I think we have to assume that he was at least 20 and would have at least been considered an adult at the time he joins Jesus as a disciple. So he's at best 10 years younger than the Lord. So apparently he lives to around 90. I mean, 88 at least, maybe into his 90s that early on in ancient history. So he had a long life apparently. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "The ancients tell us that John lived the longest of all the 12 apostles and was the only one of them that died a natural death, all the rest suffering martyrdom. And some of them say that he wrote this gospel at Ephesus at the request of the ministers of the several churches of Asia in opposition to the heresy of Cerinthus and the Ebionites, who held that our Lord was a mere man." So, we see in his epistle, we've seen in his epistle, and we studied that not too long ago in sermons, that he is dealing with an error regarding the person of Christ, and an error that taught that Jesus was not both God and man. And so we see that in this gospel as well. And we next have to ask the question about this gospel, who are the recipients? I think we're left to say that there are no specific recipients to the Gospel of John. It's not like the Gospel of Luke. It's written to Theophilus, some Roman official. It seems to be universal or general. It also seems to have been written late and probably the last Gospel. So the order of the Gospel seems to follow what tradition's order is in terms of the understanding of when they were written. Now, it might not be exact, but it seems probably most likely that they were written in the order that we actually find them in the New Testament. So this gospel was probably written around 65 A.D., just shortly before Paul's death in 68 A.D. What's the purpose or theme of this gospel? It is Jesus the Christ, the Son or Word of God. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son or Word of God. What's the purpose particularly? We actually have John giving us the purpose of the book in John 20, verse 31. Let me pick up the reading in verse 30. John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." So here in the very purpose given at the very end of the book, John says it's that you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Messiah of all. He's the one prophesied of old in the Old Testament, and that having believed, you might have eternal life through Him. Now, what are the characteristics of this book of John? The first one is, I think we can describe a characteristic of this book is its difference from the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. So what's its relationship to them? Again, Matthew Henry helps us there. He says, it is clear that he, John, wrote last of the four evangelists, and comparing his gospel with theirs, we may observe, one, that he relates what they omitted. He brings up the rear, and his gospel is as the rear word or gathering host. It gleans up what they had passed by. Anybody remember anything that passed by? Just think about that for a moment. What major teachings are in John? How about all the teaching in the upper room? John overlooks and chooses not to be specific about the Lord's Supper and its being carried out, and what Jesus said to them in the passing of the bread and the passing of the cup. He overlooks that, but then he gives this extended teaching in 13 through 16, and then the high priestly prayer in 17 that none of the three other gospel writers mentioned occurred in the upper room. So I think that's a good example of a major addition that John provides us. But then Henry goes on to say also that he gives us more of the mystery of that which the other evangelists gave us only the history. So he says, John gives us the mystery where everybody else gives us the history. The Gospel of John is what I would call more thematic. It's related to certain themes in Christ's ministry and certain doctrinal themes that Christ was God, is God, was with God the Father, and yet He was incarnate in John 1. We just saw John 1:1 and John 1:14. So we see the relationship of it to the other Gospels. I think also, it's somewhat unique in this prologue that I just read, chapters 1, verses 1 through 14. What we see in this is the theme that he's trying to bring out, a doctrine that he's trying to teach, but this doctrine is confronting the secular philosophy of the time. You see, in Greco-Roman philosophy, they could not believe that God could be man. Couldn't comprehend that, couldn't accept that philosophically, and so there were all kinds of attempts as to how God could create semi-gods, and that Jesus must just be something of an angel, something, you know, not God, but like God. And so this just confronts that kind of teaching that is non-Christian, but still had pervasive influences within the church. We see that, don't we, as we're looking at the book of Colossians in Lord's Day worship. We see that same kind of philosophy rearing its ugly head in the church. As I said, we see its relationship to the Synoptic Gospels, and that kind of relates to my third characteristic, and that is the choice of material that John brings in. I already mentioned the upper room, John 13 through 17, and his teaching regarding the coming of the Paraclete or the Comforter. Jesus spends much of that message discussing the fact that He is leaving, but another is coming, and that He must go, that He and the Father might send the Spirit to be amongst the people. But John also adds two periods of Christ's ministry that are left out in of the other Gospels significantly. That is the early Judean period in John 2, 13 through 3, 36. And then also as he comes back in his Judean ministry later on in John 7 through 10, 3, 35. Now in that period, Luke has a little bit of discussion of that period of Christ's ministry and life. But John adds another portion that's not given by Luke. So it kind of fills out, as we consider all the Gospels, a fairly significant portion of the time of Christ's 3.5 year ministries and primarily his teachings. Okay. The one other characteristic that I think is very helpful for us to remember is that it's in John that we have 4 Passovers mentioned during the ministry of Christ. So what we learn is that between Christ turning 30 and being anointed as a priest and his death, we know that 4 Passovers took place. Okay? And he dies just shortly after the 4th. So what we learn is that his ministry is somewhere between 4 and slightly more than 3 years of ministry. So that's why people talk about Christ's 3.5 year ministry. We don't know it was exactly 3 years and 6 months. We know it was something less than 4 and something slightly more than 3. Because it's in 2:13 that we have the first Passover, then in 5:1 we have the second, then 6:4, third, and then in 10:55 and 13:1 we have the fourth. We learn something you also can kind of see there, that the fourth Passover is covered in chapter 10. There's 20 chapters in, or it's 21, excuse me, in this gospel. So we come to realize that half of the gospel is about the last few days of Christ's ministry and life. So his relationship to the synoptics, the prologue, the choice of material, the Passovers, and one other interesting characteristic of the Gospel of John is what are called the great I Ams. There are 8 of them in this Gospel. Jesus says in 6:35, I am the bread of life. 8:12, I am the light of the world. In 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. I've always been. I'm self-existent because I'm God. He goes on to say in 10:7, I am the gate. 10:11, I am the good shepherd. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in 15:1, I am the true vine. So here Jesus gives us these 8 great I Ams. Now let's look at a brief outline of this epistle. I think you have that in your notes. I will next week and the following week try to integrate the Gospel of John into the history of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember I said the basic outline for Matthew, Mark, and Luke can be summarized in 3 C's. Commencement, continuation, culmination. Okay, and we'll look at those. And there's 9 periods of Christ's life and ministry. I'll try to fit the Gospel of John into that history next week. But I thought it would be better for us to not squeeze the Gospel into the history of the others, but to look at it in its own form as it comes to us as a piece of literature. And so what we see is that the first 6 chapters deal with Christ's public ministry, and then from 7 to 21 it deals with Christ's private ministry. And all that private ministry takes place from the Last Supper, the Passover, the Last Supper, to Christ's resurrection, and then finally his ascension. So it basically covers the last week of his life until his death. Then it covers his resurrection and the 40-day ministry that he had in his resurrected body until he ascended to the right hand of God. So it covers a period of about 49 days, about 7 weeks of those last chapters. And as I said, in 20, verse 30 and 31, we seem to have the objective or the purpose of John. And so it seems that we could almost say that John ends his gospel at the end of chapter 20 and kind of gives us chapter 21 as a neat appendix of just a couple examples of what Jesus' ministry was like in that 40-day ministry between his resurrection and ascension. Let's just survey the book
briefly this morning. First, let's look at chapters 1 and through 6, Jesus' public ministry. First, we find His public ministry. Excuse me, that should be 12. I don't know why. Public ministry 1 through 12, private ministry 13 through 21. Okay? Now, the first part of His public ministry is before the Feast of Tabernacles in chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 1 opens with verse 1 that we've already read. In the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it tells us about the eternality of the Word. It tells us that the Word is distinct from the Father, but it tells us that the Word is equal with the Father. So He's eternal. He's equal with the Father, but He's not the same as the Father. And we also see in the beginning, does that harken back to a verse we're familiar with? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in this prologue, I think we find some verses that are very helpful for us in terms of even the doctrine of salvation, right up front in this gospel, in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what these three verses tell us is they tell us a little chain of events. They say that we have to believe, which is equivalent to receiving, and we have to believe slash receive to have the power to become the sons of God. It literally means that we have to have authority, the dignity of the sons of God. We have to believe to be adopted. But John says, to believe, you have to be born. And that being born is not of your will, but it's the will of God. So it kind of sets out this chain of events. God making a man new, so that he comes to believe. Having believed, he finds he's adopted. Then in verse 14, we have a reference to the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we find that the Word is incarnate. We find the Word to be Jesus Himself. The Word is the Son of God who comes to take on flesh in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. But immediately following this teaching, we kind of come right into the life of Christ in His ministry, not so much of His early life, His first 30 years, but what we find is His ministry begins. We have the record of John, and then we find Jesus coming on the scene, being baptized, and then beginning to acquire disciples. We find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the first miracle of the wedding at Canaan, where He makes wine from water. Then in 13 through 25, we have the first Passover. Then in chapter 3, we have the account of His encounter with Nicodemus. I'll just read a couple of verses there, but verses 5 and 6 are helpful for us to understand. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So here He lets us know that we must be born again if we're to believe and come into the kingdom of God. He kind of chastens Nicodemus. He kind of prods him. He says, "You're a master in Israel. Don't you know these things?" It seems like he's alluding potentially to the teachings of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who have informed the people of God that in the new covenant they would be given a new heart. They would have the law written in their hearts that they might believe and there'd be a whole different dynamic in the New Testament era. And he's saying, "Your master in Israel, you didn't. This surprises you that you have to be reborn." Then, in verses 22 through 36 of chapter 3, I think we see the theme of John the Baptist decreasing. Remember, John says, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And we also find in the Gospel of John a little bit more detail about the ministry of John the Baptist. And again, I think that's likely because John himself was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he thought that there was some things not covered concerning him that would be helpful. Then we also find here in John 4 the woman at the well, and Jesus' encounter with this Samaritan woman. It's very interesting as he speaks to her. She's aware that Messiah will come. He's trying to tell her in so many words that he is that Messiah. And she says to him in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." He's asked her to go get her husband's, and she says, she answers him, "I have no husband." He says, "Yes, you have. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband either." And so she says, "You must be a prophet." And then she asks him a question in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In other words, she wants to bring the issue up. Samaritans do one thing, Jews do another. What's right? "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Well, sometimes I think we fail to recognize what Jesus is saying here. In answering this question, which could seem to be a diversion, and some commentators think that's exactly what this woman's doing, diverting attention from the issue of her husband or husbands. I'm not convinced of that. But she asks the question, really, where should we be worshiping? Jesus doesn't immediately answer her question. First, in verse 21, he says, well, in the future, it's not going to matter where you worship, in Samaria or in Jerusalem. But then in verse 22, he goes back and kind of answers her question, "Ye worship, ye know not what." In other words, he's saying, you don't know what you're doing. He's condemning Samaritan worship. We know what we worship. True worship involves knowledge of the true God. For salvation is of the Jews. He's not suggesting that only Jews would be saved, but he's letting her know that revelation has generally come through the Jewish nation at this point, and that the Samaritans were in error only subscribing to the first five books of the Bible of Moses. So he is condemning Samaritan syncretistic worship, but he's also saying that there's something new on the horizon. The hour cometh, but now is, and it's right upon us. And things are radically changing in terms of where you have to go worship. And the point is that because that is broken down now in the New Testament, it's much more clear that worship has some external requirements. It's to be done in truth, but it's principally in the inner man. And so it can be done anywhere, and that God can meet with His people in any assembly wherever they are to be. And we see that in the prophets. The prophets have told us that all the nations would come to Jerusalem. And at the same time, they told us that sacrifices would be offered from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. So metaphorically, they made it sound like all the nations would come to Israel. What I think that means is that there would all be one true religion that would be an outgrowth of the religion of the Jews. So we are the true Israel, as Paul says. But then he tells us geographically that sacrifices would be offered around the globe, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. But on a Sabbath day, as the earth turns and the sun appears to be coming across the nations, there are worship services and sacrifices being offered in the assemblies of the saints throughout the worlds among all the Gentiles. So that's what he's beginning to picture here for this Samaritan woman. Then in chapter 5, we have Christ's healing on the Sabbath in the first part of that chapter. And again in verse 1, we have reference to the second Passover that takes place. In chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15. And again in verse 4, we have reference to the third Passover there. The third Passover. Then we have him walking on water, Christ walking on water in 16 through 21 there, and then calming the sea. Then in verses 35 and following of chapter 6, we have Jesus speaking of the fact that he is the bread of life. In this chapter, Jesus has much to say about his sovereignty, God's sovereignty in salvation. I'll read just a few verses, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He says, you're not going to come unless you've been drawn. God draws. Who he draws, they come. And everybody that comes, guess what? They get raised up at the last day. Whether they die before Christ return or they're alive, they will be raised up. He goes on to say, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And that prophecy is from Isaiah 54:13, but it also seems to have reference to, as I mentioned, the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel concerning the new covenant. We also read in verses 65 and 66 of this chapter these words, "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Then listen to these words. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." You see, there's a teaching awry in the church that if you're a disciple of Christ, you're a special Christian. That that's kind of a more serious type Christian. You're a really zealous person if you're a disciple. Well, this passage teaches that a disciple is just a follower of Christ and isn't necessarily even a Christian. They're just following for a time. They don't necessarily continue to be a disciple. These followers hear something they don't like and they decide, well, this is enough for us. They were first attracted to Christ's teaching, but when he brings this teaching, they are no longer attracted to him. Now we move to the second phase of this public ministry, chapters 7 through 10, at the final Feast of Tabernacles. We see that referenced in 7:2. In this section in chapter 8, we have verses 1 through 11, the woman taken in adultery. This is the only place this is dealt with. If you have an NIV Bible or some other more modern translations, you might find there's some reference that there's a question about whether this text belongs in the Bible. Now, I did an exegetical study of this passage as a presbytery exam in the original Greek and studied many various commentaries on it. But what I found interesting was that Augustine said in the 300s that this text was removed from some manuscripts because it was too hard to interpret. And people couldn't come up with a conclusion that seemed to match the rest of the Scripture, so they just chose to take it out. And I think that is what happened, that some manuscripts actually took it out. But generally, those manuscripts that did were thrown in the trash can, so to speak. So they weren't copied over and over and over and over again. And so the great majority of texts have it in. But then, as
archaeologists continue to dig, eventually they find a couple that were thrown in a trash can. They find a couple of texts that weren't copied, weren't recopied and recopied. They don't have a tradition of it missing. But they start trying to date these things, and they can contend, and they don't have dates on the manuscripts, but they begin to carbon date them and try to determine when they're written. They conclude, oh, these are older than all the rest that have it. And therefore, oh, maybe this was added. Instead of the potential conclusion that seems more logical, maybe somebody realized this text was corrupt. That's why it wasn't copied by the copyists, who were very careful and meticulous in maintaining every word in every page that was transcribed. I don't think it's that hard to understand. I think it's likely that this woman taken in adultery was sleeping with the Pharisees that brought her. Now, they say she was caught in the act, but they don't bring the man that was caught in the act with her. Well, why is that? How can that be? Mosaic law said both the people were to be dealt with. Jesus says, he who has not sinned cast the first stone. In the Old Testament, that didn't mean you had to be sinless to be the person that was the executor of justice upon somebody. What it meant was you couldn't be guilty of the same sin. You couldn't be one that should be getting stoned, stoning the person that's being stoned. And so I think Jesus cut right at the heart of this thing. He said, you guys are guilty. And they, at some level, felt that and leave. And I think that's the right interpretation of the passage. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you, because Jesus wasn't a civil ruler. And he could forgive her. He tells her, go and sin no more. In other words, bear fruits of repentance. Okay, I forgive you, but now you're not free to go continue to behave like you've been behaving. So we see it as a beautiful picture of salvation of this woman. We also learn here in chapter 8 something about true discipleship. Verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. If that's a true disciple, if ye continue. And He says, if you do, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So that's the glory, that's the beauty of studying the Word, is the truth. As we come to understand the Word of God, we come to understand the reality that we live in better and better. And as we do, that is very freeing. To think this world is something that is not might seem to be great. And, to think you're living in a dream world that's not really the way it is, it might seem good to you. The Word of God says, no, that's not good to be dreaming of a fairyland that you think you live in when that's not reality. The best thing to do is understand the world you live in. And if we do, more and more, as we're conformed to the image of God, as we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we'll be free indeed. We also see at the end of chapter 8 that many of the Pharisees are trusting that they're in Abraham's seed. They're thinking they're going to be saved because they're of the genealogical lineage of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, I can make sons of Abraham from these stones. And we see that kind of same philosophy coming up in the church over and over and over again. It's back now under a new name, where people trust in their baptisms rather than trusting in Christ, and trust that they've come from Christian seed, and then it promotes a formalism within the church. And eventually the church consists of significantly folks that are not regenerate, not new men, women, and children in Christ. And then it's not surprising that eventually they will go to their general assemblies and say that the Word of God is not inerrant, it's not flawless. They will begin to rewrite the Scriptures. They will begin to say some Scripture is Scripture, some isn't. Or you take what you like and leave out what you don't. And then liberalism dominates. And it happens over and over and over again. Enough on that. Chapter 9, we have the blind man and the Pharisees. So we have an example there of ungodly church discipline. Man's healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. The Pharisees don't like it. They eventually and continue to pester the man, and they cast him out of the synagogue because he tells them that Jesus did in fact heal him. Chapter 10, we have Jesus speaking of the fact that he's the good shepherd. Then we have him dealing with the Pharisees regarding his equality with the Father at the end of the chapter. And in chapters 11 and 12, we have his teaching after the Feast of Tabernacles. I think the key verse for chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all the way through almost 17, really is John 14, 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto me, or no man can come unto the Father but by me." And so we see in chapter 11, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life over death and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then we find him as the way, the truth, and the life over Satan. In chapter 12, we see his feet anointed by Mary in verses 1 through 9. We have the triumphal entry. As he's there in Jerusalem in verses 20 and 21, it's very interesting. We find Greeks, certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Think about that for a minute, children. You know, Greeks are a pretty good distance away from Jerusalem. So this early on, there's significant travel going on the Mediterranean Sea. These Greeks are there at the feast. They're Jews. They live in Greece. And it says, "The same came therefore to Philip, one of the disciples," or one of the apostles, "which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'We would see Jesus.'" They came all the way from Greece, and they've heard about Messiah. The Messiah to come is here. And they've come to Jerusalem, and they want to see him. And they go to one of the apostles. "We'd like to see Jesus." And so though many of the Jews only want to see Jesus so they could kill him, yet we find converts all the way from Greece. Now we move to his private ministry in 13 through 21. And this chapters 13 through 19 take place in a 24-hour period. We have the fourth Passover in chapter 13. We have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. As I said, he doesn't cover the specifics of the administration of the Lord's Supper, but what he covers is this great discourse then in chapters 14, 15, 16. Again, he deals with himself, calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. He refers predominantly in 15 and 16 concerning the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit who would come, particularly in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15. I'll just read those. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." You see the work of the Spirit. And it's interesting what we see of the work of the Spirit in the New Testament is that he shines the light on Jesus. He doesn't take center stage himself. It tells us something about the charismatic movement, doesn't it? Where the Holy Spirit becomes the focus of the church. Rather than seeing that we as Christians are Trinitarian, we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we are Christocentric Trinitarians because we have to come to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the Son. He is our Redeemer. If Adam hadn't sinned, then Jesus, you know, Adam's religion before the fall wasn't Christocentric. It was Trinitarian. But ever since, our Trinitarianism is Christocentric, not Holy Spirit-centered. It's Christ-centered. Then in chapter 18, we have Jesus leaving the upper room, which again we've said is likely Mark's mother's home, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, as the people, as they come and flock upon him, and Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, we find Jesus informing them in verse 36 that his kingdom, oh, it's Pilate, he actually tells them then later, that my kingdom is not of this world. Remember, he kind of mentions that to Peter, You know, I could fight, but I'm not going to fight. You put your sword back in your sheath, kind of the same principle. And then he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Then we have his trial at the end of 18, beginning of 19. Then we have his crucifixion in the latter part of John 19. As I said there, at the cross, he tells John to be responsible for his mother. Then in chapter 20, we have the resurrection. We find Jesus worshiping with his people, coming amongst them. It seems like there's a Sunday, Lord's Day evening service, and he comes amongst them, and Thomas isn't there. And they tell Thomas, Jesus has appeared to us. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my finger through the holes. And the next Sabbath, we have Jesus meeting with them again. It's interesting that the accounts we have of Jesus meeting with the disciples happened on the Lord's Day. I'm not saying that that's all he did on the Lord's Day. He disappeared for 6 days and just came back. But the accounts that are available to us have him meeting with his people when they gather together on the Lord's Day. And that is a comfort to us that he still does. The resurrected Christ doesn't in bodily form, but he does by his Spirit still attend our worship. Then in verses 30 through 31, we have the purpose again, particularly in 31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And then we have this appendix, chapter 1, a little bit more of the 40-day ministry. We also there then in verses 15 through 19 have Jesus' three questions to Peter. And Peter's response to Jesus. Jesus wants to know if Peter loves him. He says he does, but he doesn't use the strongest form of love. He has some level of recognition now of his weakness. He loves the Lord, but he recognizes he doesn't have all that he should. Seems to be a change from his previous confidence in himself. And yet Jesus tells him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And the word feed there really means pastor. It means give my sheep and my lambs, my baby sheep, all they need. So he tells Peter, you're supposed to be a youth minister too. You got to cover all the bases in taking care of the sheep and the little sheep. And then the gospel closes in verses 24 and 25. I'll read those. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So here he lets us know that this is just another one of other Gospels, but if we had to write everything he did, it would just be not enough paper to write on. Couldn't fill the libraries. In conclusion, let me just quote from Louis Burkhoff. He says, the great significance of this Gospel in Holy Writ is that it places prominently before us the Son of Man as the Son of God, as the eternal Word that became flesh. Let's close in prayer.